Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing in our series, Jesus, the Shadow Substance, this our fifth message in Hebrews chapter 11. This morning, we're going to look at verses 23 through 29. Let me read our text for this morning, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So we continue in our study of Hebrews 11, looking at this great hall of faith. We've noticed, as we go paragraph by paragraph through our text, that as God lays out for us testimonies of the life of the faithful, remember that this is God giving testimony. It is God who is telling us these things about these people. It is not them boasting about what they have accomplished. It is God telling us what He has accomplished through them as they have believed Him and trusted Him. As we look at the trials that they have undergone, we also see that their faith always results in action, in behavior. What they believe affects the way they live their daily lives. And in fact, we're not just told these people believed. Have you noticed? We could just have a list here, and the writer of Hebrews just could have said, I'm going to name off for you all of the people in the Old Testament who you need to look to as examples who have believed God, and just list the names. But he doesn't do that. With each one, he stops and he tells us, this is the person who believed. This is what they did as a result, and this is what God did as a result. Faith always results in action. Faith that is true saving faith works. What we believe affects the way we behave. Something else that is interesting as we look at this hall of faith, as we look at the difficulties that the people of God have always faced, you know that from the very start, Satan has been dead set, no pun intended, dead set on stopping us, on killing the church, on destroying the work of God, on preventing His redemptive power from acting in this fallen creation. He tempted Adam and Eve, and after the fall, motivated Cain, the firstborn human on earth, to kill his brother Abel. We've read about the faith of Abel. As we studied then about the patriarchs, and we studied about Abraham and about Sarah, we look at her barrenness, and at their age, we look at the fact that through faith, God was able to do in them what was absolutely physically and naturally impossible. And still, even with the promise, and even with us being encouraged to know that they believed God, even then, they still laughed when He said they were going to have a son, didn't they? They still could not, for the moment, believe what God was telling them. Now, if it is not those who are killing others, those who are dying for their faith, those who are unable to have children, those who are barren up until God opens the womb and fulfills the covenant with Abraham, now, as we look at Moses, we see that we've got an opposite problem. It's not that the people aren't being, or it's not that they're being barren, they're being fruitful. And the Pharaoh in Egypt is fearful. He's fearful of the growth and of the influence and of the power that he sees in the people of Israel. And so he passes a command that we read for our Old Testament scripture reading, and he tells the midwives now, it's not that they're barren and not having children so that they have to trust God to provide for their future. Now they're having children and those children are being born in bondage. What kind of a future is that? And to make it worse, now the decree comes out. If it's a boy, kill it. Now, this is not a partial birth abortion, by the way. This is understanding as soon as the child is born and alive, if it's a male, put it to death. Throw it in the river, if you have to prevent the growth of these people. So Israel, as they face these trials, these things that really seem, some of the things that we face on a daily basis seem not so bad. But as we do struggle with some of the same things, as we are surrounded by the fear of terrorism, of death, of crime, threats, physical ailments, problems that crop into our lives and affect our day-to-day ability to walk by faith and to believe. Well, this is where we learn from Moses and from Moses' parents that not only have we been given faith for here and now, God gives us faith for the future as well. We can believe Him now and we can believe Him for the future because as we look back to our past and as we see what God has done in our lives, has He ever given us a reason not to trust Him? And I ask that question with all seriousness because sometimes the way we talk about our Christian life and about God and about His power and about His ability and also about our sinfulness and our trials and our suffering, so often when we talk about those things, you would think that we can't trust God, that God failed, that God did not fulfill His end of His promises. And if you doubt the promises of God, you can go to the so-called Christian bookstore today and buy a little book of God's promises, and you can rip that verse completely out of context and apply it to any situation, any worry, any fear, anything you face right now in your daily life. And you should claim those promises and expect God to fulfill them absolutely and completely right now where you are today, because our life is supposed to be comfortable now that we belong to Jesus. That's not the way it is. See, the faith that He has given us is a faith that does lead to behavior, to action, to the way that we live. It's a faith that responds to crisis and to suffering by knowing that we absolutely can trust God in the middle of wherever we are, whatever we've fallen into, whatever we've run into, whatever we've wandered into, whatever He's brought about or allowed to come into our lives. We still know that we can trust Him. Looking at faith for here and now in verses 23 through 25, the writer begins by telling us about the faith of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And the first thing anybody says here is, aren't we glad Moses wasn't ugly? Well, we'll find out that's not exactly what the phrase means. It's a significant phrase to say that Moses was a beautiful child. But as we've looked at the faith, the list of the faithful here, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now we do move to Moses. Moses, who is probably one of the most significant individuals in the Old Testament, as Moses has stood up in, not in opposition, but alongside of Christ, the old and the new. Remember, what is the conflict that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with? It is the temptation to leave the new covenant to go back into the old. It's to forsake Christ to run back to Moses. So now where do we end up in the hall of faith? We end up with Amram and Jochebed and their son, Moses. Both of them from the tribe of Levi, they were married. They had Aaron, they had Miriam, and then they gave birth to Moses. At the time that they gave birth to Moses, there had been this ruling by Pharaoh to suppress the Israelites. As we read in Exodus chapter 1, this Pharaoh did not know or remember Joseph. He began to fear the Israelites. He began to fear what he thought they were becoming. He, in his irrationality, thought that they were going to join with the allies of Egypt and overthrow the government. So his response, of course, was to put them down, to put them into bondage, to torture them, and to make them serve with rigor. I could not believe that I heard on the History Channel around the time of Easter this year, a study, a presentation given on the truth about the tribes of Israel in Egypt. And the shocking truth that came out from the liberal Bible scholar that came to speak about this topic was that those who were in Israel as or in Egypt as Israelites actually were not slaves. They were actually part of the working class, and they were kind of the minimum wage workers, but they were an important part of the culture and the society. And it wasn't that they were mistreated. It's just that they figured out how to unionize. And once they unionized and began to petition for better working conditions and better wages, well, then, of course, the government responded to that and put them down, and they cried out like they were suffering some horrible thing, when in reality, all they were trying to do was have a better standard of living. I don't know what Bible these people read, and I don't know how they get called scholars, but we just read it. Pharaoh feared the people, and he caused them to work in a rigorous way. He put them in bondage. And then he gave these instructions. He told the midwives that assisted the Israelite women when they gave birth. He told them that if it was a boy that should be born, he should immediately be killed while the girls should be allowed to live. And we know that the midwives ran into trouble, though, because they found out that God can get around any decree from the government. God is not bound by what Pharaoh declares. Kind of a trend in the book of Exodus, isn't it? Well, the Hebrew women were lively. They gave birth quickly before the midwives could even get there. And the result was that by the time they got there, the male child was born and had been embraced by the family. And you think those midwives were going to try to take that son away from that mother? Do you really think that they would challenge that? Never mind that in their hearts, they, as Hebrew midwives, knew that this decree from Pharaoh was not right. But as God made provision, the midwives then began to do all that they could do to protect and to save these babies. Pharaoh then extended his decree that any male child wasn't just to be killed, he was to be taken away from the family and thrown into the river. Who does that remind you of? How did Herod react when he heard that a Savior was being born in Bethlehem? He decreed that all of the children who had fallen, all of the male children who had fallen within that age of having been born the same time as Christ, were to be put to death. All the male children under 2 years of age killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Murdering babies never accomplishes what people hope to accomplish. Besides that, God's will is not going to be prevented by mere men, no matter their power, no matter their position. Now, once Jochebed gave birth, she hid her baby boy for 3 months. The Bible does tell us here, it says he was a beautiful child. And the term literally translated means he was a child who found favor. And in fact, it's the same Hebrew word for grace. Moses was not just a beautiful, good-looking, cute baby. Moses had been blessed by the grace of God. Think about the calling and the plan for his life. Moses was born with a purpose. Well, then we fall into a fallacy and we think, well, there are some who are not born with a purpose. Is there a human being born on this planet? Not that they're being born anywhere else. But is there a human being born on this planet that is not born with a purpose? Ultimately, what is that purpose? Whether elect or not, whether redeemed or not, the purpose is the same: to glorify God. We are born for the glory of God. And Moses was born favored by God, given grace even in his young infancy. He found grace as God had a plan for him and for his people. Now, the result of the grace was that Moses' parents didn't fear Pharaoh. They loved their son. They preserved his life. They hid him as long as they could. But as soon as it became obvious that something had to be done to prevent his discovery, then they really stretched their faith. They trusted God and they did what they had to do to save the baby's life. Now, this is interesting when you think about it, because Pharaoh's solution was throw all the baby boys in the river. So that's exactly what they did. They built him an ark and put him in the river. They took him to the one place where he would not be found, where he would not be discovered. They built this small ark, this waterproof basket that could hold a baby, could float in the reeds on the edge of the river. Can you imagine the faith that was required to do that with their child? Can you imagine the dangers? You ever seen those nature shows about the Nile River and what's in the reeds? And what the, you know why Pharaoh said throw them in the river? It wasn't so they could drown. There were things in there that would eat them. There were crocodiles and other predators that would find a quick meal in or around the riverbanks. There was a constant threat. But the faith for Moses' parents was a faith that God was able to protect and to preserve their son. And so they placed that basket among the reeds. His sister Miriam watched from a distance to make sure that he remained safe. And while the ark was floating there, we know the story from the book of Exodus. Pharaoh's daughter came to the river to bathe. She saw the ark, sent a maid to fetch it. She opened it. She found a baby crying there. And this is what's amazing. As you read the text, she knew it was a Hebrew baby. She knew where Moses had come from, not his exact parentage, but she knew he was a child of the Hebrew slaves. But she had compassion. She adopted the baby, naming him Moses. She named him for what happened. As she took her to himself, he was drawn out from the water, which is what Moses means. Miriam, of course, saw this discovery and went and volunteered a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby. And Pharaoh's daughter agreed. Now imagine the encouragement that this was to Moses' parents, to Jochebed and to her faith, as she now is being paid as a servant in the household of Pharaoh's daughter to nurse and care for her own son. When he was old enough, he went to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. This baby Hebrew boy saved at birth in defiance to Pharaoh's decree, hidden among the reeds in a small basket, retrieved by the king's daughter, nursed by his own mother. This baby became the Pharaoh's grandson, raised in the royal courts with all the privileges of being part of that family. But we just read it here. Moses, when he was born, was hidden. He was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command, but by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, Moses' parents feared God more than they feared men. They had an incredible faith in the midst of overwhelming odds. They did what was right. They honored God. They preserved his life. And as the story unfolds, we see the amazing favor that was shown to Moses as God had already chosen him to deliver the people from their bondage, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. You remember where this promise came from, that the people would be there in Egypt for this amount of time and then be set free. Where did that promise originate? It originated all the way back in the book of Genesis as God made a covenant with Abraham and told him what would happen to his descendants. And now in verse 23, we see in that little floating basket in the reeds on the edge of the river, by faith, these parents saved a child who would lead the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the people would serve Egypt four generations and then be set free to claim their inheritance. And we know that God has a plan for our lives, and who really knows what God may do with us and for us as we trust Him? We need to trust Him and expect great things. But look at the faith of Moses here. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, by faith, Moses' parents were rewarded by his life being spared, his adoption by the daughter of Pharaoh. He really couldn't have had it any better in this day and time. But we also marvel at God's providence as his mother cared for him and cared for him until he was weaned and old enough to be taken care of in Pharaoh's house. We have to wonder what influences Moses' mother had on him, even at this young age. There really are, I think, some deep lessons to be learned in the next few verses about Moses. The first is a lesson about faith and age. When Moses was grown, that's where we start in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When he became of age. Now, what does the Scripture teach us about teaching our children? When we teach them, when we raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, what is the promise? When they're old, they'll not depart from it. As they age, as they've been raised and trained in this, they will not depart. Now, you know how we apply that verse, by the way. Take your kids to church and to Sunday school, and then when they rebel as a teenager, you can always pray this prayer so that they can come back. That's not what the verse says in Proverbs, is it? It says when they are old, and literally when they are old, when they come of age, when they begin to grow up, they will not ever depart from it. Teenage rebellion is a psychological myth. It's a lie. It's a deception. We can raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and we can be assured of God's promises. We don't have to fear and dread the falling away of our children, but understand the conditions of the promises. We have to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We have to teach them. I believe that's what Moses' mother did. Because by the time he is of age, he's ready to take God at his word. He has a faith of his own. Now, the only time that his mother would have had to teach him about the Lord, about God, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was when he was young enough to be nursing. So from the time of his birth until the time he is weaned, Jochebed was busy teaching him the truth about God. Imagine that. Imagine her there, spending that time nursing him and caring for him and praying for him and teaching him, and him there being attentive. We really do often think that children don't understand the things that are going around about them or the things that we're talking about. We think they can't understand a sermon or a lesson or a conversation between adults. But don't you know, and especially those of you who have children, you know this is true. Children are little sponges. And at times they can repeat word for word for you things you didn't even know they heard, and now that you hear it coming out of their mouth, know that you shouldn't have said it in the first place. They are little sponges. They hear and they comprehend more than we think. There was a study done a few years ago that proved that parents should not use baby talk when speaking to their children, because kids mimic, and that's how they learn. And if you only speak baby talk to your children, do you know what they mimic? Baby talk. If you speak to them normally, with a good Texas accent, that's how they learned to speak. Of course, some of us were just born with the accent. It didn't matter what anybody said to us. We came out that way. But children will mimic that and they will learn that. Kids repeat what they hear. They learn how to communicate and how to be communicated to. They learn how to tell us what they need. Children are pretty effective at telling us what they want, aren't they? They really know how to tell us exactly what they need, what they want, what they desire. Now, little children can learn a lot. remember this, though the Bible tells us that Moses had faith. His mother would have been the source of what he learned. And where does faith come from? As we've studied in Hebrews 11, faith comes from the Word of God as a gift of the Spirit from His hand. Do we think that the mind of a child is impenetrable when it comes to the power of the Spirit of God applying His Word? Do we think sometimes the children are too young to understand lessons about faith? We forget, don't we, that before the Holy Spirit called us to life and gave us faith, we were dead in trespasses and sin, incapable of having faith or of even desiring to please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Romans 8:6-7 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So if we all are incapable, outside of the intervention of the Holy Spirit, of believing, then why would age make a difference? Cannot the Holy Spirit even regenerate babies in the womb? What are you talking about, regenerate babies in the womb? What's your scriptural proof? I'm glad you asked. Luke 1:15, Gabriel the angel, standing within the temple, talking for the priest Zacharias, who was to be the father of John the Baptizer, said to him that he, as a baby, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The same is true about Jeremiah, isn't it? We're told he was sanctified while still in his mother's womb. These things are part of salvation. How can this be? How can a child still in the mother's womb be filled with the Spirit? Because it's not our age that matters and it's not our ability that matters. It's the power of the Spirit through the Word of God that imparts faith to those who believe. We also see from the life of Moses a lesson about faith in action. His faith is working. Look at when he was old enough to make his own decisions, he left Pharaoh's house. He believed God. He rejected life as Pharaoh's grandson. He turned his back on all of that. How big of a step was this to make? He grew up in the royal household, undoubtedly with incredible opportunities for learning, for having his needs met, for being indulged. But he had made up his mind because of his faith, because he knew who and what he was. He identified with his own people. He rejected all that Pharaoh's daughter had to offer him. His trust in God was such that he would rather live like a slave with the slaves than to sit at Pharaoh's table. He was more than willing to leave that life behind to reject anything that this world has to offer. He set his mind on the people of God and on their plight, and he joined them in their suffering. How eager are we at times to let go, or as often is the case, to refuse to let go of this life and all that it supposedly has to offer? How are we when it comes to having faith and living among people, the people of God as one of them, instead of living among the world as one of them? It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? We're told not to love the world or the things in it in 1 John 2. We're told not to be conformed to it in Romans 12. We're told to be separate from it in 2 Corinthians 6. To instead lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to set our mind on things above. And this is what Moses did. He counted the cost. He was willing, he was ready to forsake all that the worldly life around him had to offer in order to humbly serve God and to suffer. You understand, that was the choice he was making. It wasn't just a choice to be identified with his people. It was a choice to accept suffering. That's why in verse 25 it tells us, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses' parents' faith led to him being born, preserved, and used by God to lead this nation out of Egypt. His faith was instrumental in his decision to leave Pharaoh's house, to live as who he was, a Hebrew. And now we see that not only did he desire to be among his own people and to forsake the life that he could have been afforded as an adopted Egyptian, but even beyond that, he was willing by faith to choose affliction rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He did this by faith. He was trusting God. He chose to suffer with the people of God. And in making this choice, he really was rejecting the opportunity of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. This is not a half and half, I'm going to take the best of both. He rejected the world and embraced by faith living with God and His people. Often today there are false teachers all over the place. They're preaching and teaching and exemplifying for us a life without any suffering, without any affliction. They promise us that if we have real faith, then we will not suffer. Really? In Hebrews 11, because Moses had faith that was pleasing to God, real faith, he chose to suffer. It wasn't an option, it was a decision. By faith, he stepped right into that life. He chose by an act of his own will, informed by his faith, to suffer affliction with the rest of his people. Now, there's a way that we can go too far in this, though, because I think sometimes we react against the false teachers and we seek out suffering as if suffering is a sign of godliness. Have you ever known somebody like this? Because they suffer and they want to tell you how badly they suffer, they think that that makes them closer, nearer, my God, to thee and all of this. And if you have ever suffered anything in your life, they have suffered more, worse, and it was more terrible. And they can tell you how they praised God and gave Him all the glory the whole way through the trial. How do we react to suffering? Yes, false preachers teach that we shouldn't suffer. The other extreme is thinking that if we suffer, that is a sign of godliness. But both are errors. It's wrong. It's biblically ignorant to claim that we will never suffer, but it's also ignorant to want to suffer just because we think suffering makes us pleasing to God. In case you hadn't caught on, suffering is uncomfortable. Suffering hurts. And to be clear, suffering is more than just somebody talking bad about you. Suffering costs something. Suffering for selfish reasons or for self-righteousness does not bring us any closer to God than sending $1,000 to a TV preacher will. Both are misguided attempts to earn grace by our works. The fact is, we're going to suffer in this life, and while we might want it, we know it will come. It's part of God's will, and it will end up for our good and for His glory. And the Word of God promises that those who follow Christ will suffer persecution, and that suffering is a cause for joy and rejoicing and patience and hope because it proves our faith. We might need to preach that these days, that following Christ is a guarantee of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We should encourage people to count the cost, because too many today really just live like baptized pagans. They've not counted the cost. They're not trusting Christ. They're faithless and they're hopeless. The Bible is clear. When we do suffer, we should check to see that we're suffering for the right reasons. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" So according to the Scriptures, we're going to suffer for a number of reasons. To prove the genuineness of our faith, because we're following Christ at times, as a result of being disciplined because we've sinned. But look at Moses. Moses, by faith, chose the affliction that came with being a part of the people of God. He decided to be who God had created him to be, a Hebrew. He chose by faith to suffer with His people. He did this because he would rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. Notice another great truth here. Notice what we learn about sin. It says that the passing pleasure of sin, it is a passing pleasure. Now, sin is pleasurable, right? That's where the temptation comes in. If sin were not pleasurable, would there be a temptation to sin? No. It is pleasurable to our flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This reminds me, sometimes we really don't think that sin's going to hurt us and we're tempted to try it out. I've told this story before, but it fits really well within this context. An incident one 4th of July out in West Texas. A fellow minister and our family all got together with his family at his family's house. We went to the city parade. We saw the fireworks. We had a great cookout out in the little town of Mule Shoe, Texas. If you don't know where it is, look it up. Middle of nowhere, Mule Shoe, Texas. There were a bunch of little kids running around. One of his young nephews was out playing with the dogs, and he was standing near a cattle pen with an electrified fence. You know what an electric fence is here, don't you? I've told this story in some churches. I had to explain what an electric fence was. Well, there's an electric fence, and it will shock whatever touches it. Well, this young boy's dad called out to him, warned him, told him that the fence was there, and told him that it would shock him if he touched it. So what did he do? Wait a minute. It gets better. He thought this out. And he told us later, through his tears, That he had thought about what his dad said. He had looked at the fence. He had wondered if it was true that the fence would shock him and hurt him. He trusted his dad, but his curiosity got the best of him. And he really wasn't too thrilled about the idea of being shocked. So while nobody was looking, he figured out a way to test it. He watched the dogs running around. And he figured he would get one of the dogs to demonstrate how the fence worked for him. But how could he get the dog to the fence? Because the dogs who lived there knew about the fence. And in fact, when one of the dogs who lived there ran into the fence, we got a kick out of it because the dog was always wagging his tail straight up in the air. You always could tell where the dog was. As soon as he got near that fence, whoo, tail dropped down, dog went under the fence, tail came right back up. That dog was no dummy. Nephew, on the other hand, well, we were eating watermelon around the table and all of a sudden we hear a dog yelp and we hear a little boy scream. We turned around to see what happened, and the boy had a hold of the fence with one hand, and he had the dog by the nose with the other. He figured if he touched the fence and the dog at the same time, he would find out how it hurt the dog. Not realizing if you grab the fence and the dog at the same time, it's going through you to get where it's going. He didn't understand the current was going to go through him to the poor dog. And we still tell the story, and we still laugh about it, because he was curious, and he tested it, and it hurt. Now, if he knew that it was going to hurt like that, would he have even gone near the fence in the first place? I guarantee you that kid's going to grow up and never go near an electric fence again. He got the point that what his dad said was true. What does God tell us about sin? And we don't even try to grab a dog by the nose. We get right up against the electric fence and we grab it expecting this time it won't hurt. Don't we? We are deceived and we deceive ourselves. We don't believe what our Father has told us. We know about the pleasures, the momentary fulfillment and satisfaction, the gratification of that minute of pleasure. But what is the sting? What is the shock behind the reality of sin? The sting of death. The sting of sin is death. Isn't that where all sin leads? Because sin does hurt. Sin kills. The pleasure is passing. It's brief. It's short. It's here 1 minute and it's gone the next. We don't doubt that sin is pleasurable. There is the temptation. But as we mature, hopefully we learn the danger of sin. We see through the counterfeit, the false offer of pleasure. And hopefully we learn to pass the momentary pleasure of sin for the eternal benefit of obedience. That's the example that Moses sets for us. He was living by faith. He was trusting God. He was choosing to suffer affliction instead of the passing pleasures of sin. Do we have that kind of view of sin? Or do we understand the real pleasure that comes in serving God? Would we rather suffer than enjoy sin? Usually if we're given the choice, suffer persecution or sin, what do? We sin. We preserve self and our comfort and our ease and our way of life. We need to see sin for what it is, and by faith we need to choose to do what's right no matter what it cost. Do we trust God and His Word enough to stand up against the cheap and passing pleasure of self-indulgence? That gives us faith for here and now. Faith for living life to face whatever we're facing. Now what about faith for the future? Because in verse 26 he goes on and he says that Moses was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses refused to be raised in the house of Pharaoh. He chose to suffer affliction rather than enjoying the passing pleasure of sin because he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses valued bearing the reproach of Christ. It was more meaningful to him than all of the treasures and promises and fulfillments and indulgences of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking for a reward. This was the reward of the promise of God that had been passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the sons of Joseph through Jacob, to the 12 tribes who knew about the promises of the land. And Moses wanted to see and to experience that promised blessing of God. Notice too that Moses possesses a faith that's real and true. It's a faith that pleases God. How do we know Moses' faith pleased God? What did we cover in Hebrews 11:6? Back at the beginning of this chapter. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We've just learned that Moses not only believed God, but he looked for what? What did the text say? He looked for the reward. He believed that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, what is the reward in Hebrews 11:6? Well, it's Cadillacs and cash. Don't you know that? No. What does it say? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is, that is God, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And remember from our earlier study, that reward is salvation. It's all that's been given to us in Christ. That's pretty significant because you know if Moses was looking by faith to God for the reward, ultimately what was Moses looking for? He was looking for the one who He told us would come, who we needed to listen to. Moses was trusting Christ. Wait a minute, Christ isn't there in the Old Testament. This is still under the Old Covenant. This is still Moses was trusting Jesus Christ. He is the reward. He was trusting in the salvation of God, waiting for God to send the Messiah, waiting for Him to do as He had promised, to save His people and to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham. He esteemed bearing reproach, the reproaches of Christ, as better than the treasures of Egypt. His heart was steadfast. He was set. He would rather suffer affliction and reproach instead of indulging in sin and becoming greedy for the material goods of Egypt. What does it mean to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Later in Hebrews, we'll see Hebrews 13:13 tells us that we are to bear the reproach of Christ, that is to join with Him in suffering for what is right. Just as He was sent outside the city gates and crucified, so we too are truly outside the realm of this world. We're not to love it, live for it, or seek it. Our lives are hidden with God in Christ. We are not citizens here. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we are just as these in the Hall of Faith pilgrims. We're sojourners looking for our home. Well, are we willing, as Moses was, to bear shame and reproach because we follow Christ? Are we willing to pay the price for believing? If not, then our faith is obviously fake and we're deluded, because a faith that recants as soon as things heat up really isn't faith at all. We know we're going to suffer if we follow Christ. As we've discussed, people who hate Christ will hate us because we look like Him. We remind them of what they hate. We have to remember that Jesus and the apostles have told us about bearing the reproach of Christ, and we have to realize that Moses knew this to be true, that it was a great blessing to bear the reproach of Christ. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." You understand, it doesn't say you're blessed because you bear the reproach. This is not a cause and effect. You bear the reproach so you get blessed. The way this is written, because you're blessed, you get to bear the reproach of Christ. Because of all you've been given in Him, you get to be treated like Him. So you see, the suffering isn't the means to the blessing. The suffering is because we've been blessed. So we don't see suffering and hardship as a means to get more from God. We see this as what comes because all that we've gotten from God. And now He enables us to endure. Matthew 5:10-12 tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, the problem with this reward is that it's going to be in heaven and we'd rather have it now. But what's the promise? You are so blessed you get to bear the reproach of Christ because you look like Him. But don't worry about it, because one day you're going to see Christ. You're going to receive your reward, which, by the way, is not the stuff, it's not the crowns, it's not the gold, silver, and precious stones. What's the reward of heaven? What's the reward of the new heavens and the new earth? It is the reward of being there with Christ face to face. And at that point, what that we've endured in this life will even come up, other than as a prayer of gratitude that we were able and privileged to suffer for Him because of all He's done for us. We see then that faith helps us address fear in verse 27. Hebrews 11:27, "By faith He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for He endured, as seeing Him who is invisible. By faith we know that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." But even further than this, we know that He forsook Egypt. He left it all behind. Somebody should write a book, Left Behind. Some think that there's an error here in the Bible, though. They claim that Moses did leave Egypt because he feared Pharaoh. He did leave one time because of fear, didn't he? Well, of course. Well, the text here says he left and didn't fear Pharaoh. What's the text talking about? Well, it's the simple fact that if you read in Exodus, Moses left Egypt twice. The first time was after he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. As he fled, it was specifically because he did fear Pharaoh and the consequences of his sin. The second time he left Egypt, he didn't fear Pharaoh, because the second time he left, he was leading the people to freedom from their bondage after witnessing the 10 plagues and the power of God. What's the difference between these two? First time, Moses was fleeing Egypt. And there's a difference between fleeing and forsaking. He was fleeing Egypt when he was depending upon himself to deliver his people his own way. He knew he had been called to deliver the people, so what did he think? That Egyptian is beating that Hebrew. I'm the deliverer, so I'm going to go deal with that Egyptian and kill him. That wasn't the way God planned to do it. At the second time, when he forsook Egypt, he was depending upon God to be the deliverer. In Exodus 2, we read, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one..." You know we always do that before we sin. You look this way and that way. Does anybody look? If you have to be worried if somebody's watching you, trust me, somebody's watching you. Don't even give it a second thought. But he looked this way and he looked that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, killed him for it. He hid the body, buried it in the sand. He was a murderer. And he thought he had gotten away with it. He thought nobody had seen him. But the next day it became evident as he tried to act as the deliverer. Now he was exposed. Pharaoh heard about it and was ready to put him to death. He was forced to flee for his life. Depending on his own power, depending on his own thoughts, on his own ability, he tried to help deliver a fellow Hebrew. And the result was sin and shame. The same thing when we try to do God's work our own way. When we forsake depending on Him and try to deal with life on our own, we always end up in sin and shame. But Jesus told us that He's the vine and we're the branches. He told us without Him we can do nothing in John 15:5. Well, likewise, Moses on his own couldn't save the people. He couldn't do it without bringing down the wrath of Pharaoh. How could he save all of these people if he couldn't even hardly save himself? Well, he had to forsake Egypt. Not flee Egypt, forsake it. Because after he spent those 40 years in Midian, after he matured in his faith, after he learned to walk with God, after these things, God called him to go back to Egypt and to save the people, to save not one of them, but to save all of them. And as he returned to face a new Pharaoh and to lead the people of God out of bondage, he went back depending upon God this time instead of upon himself. And in fact, you notice the change in Moses' attitude? At first, he's ready to kill an Egyptian to free people. But now he goes back, and when he goes back and he has the encounter with Christ at the burning bush, and you do know that's Christ, right? It tells us it was the angel of the Lord in the burning bush that spoke to Moses. Christ spoke through the burning bush to Moses. And what did Moses say? "I can't go. Don't send me. I can't talk. I stutter. That's why they got Charlton Heston to play him in the movie, by the way. Some of the most eloquent lines in a movie ever delivered by Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. Moses stuttered and stammered. He said, "My tongue is thick. I bite my own lips. I can't speak. You can't depend on me to do this. I can't do this. I am not up to the task." What's happened? Moses has come to learn more about God, more about himself, and now he's humbled to the point that he's hesitant. He said the people weren't going to believe him. He made excuses. There's no way that he could go and face Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. But God promised that he would work wonders and signs that he would accomplish bringing about the freedom of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And when God did exactly what he said he would do, Moses led the people out. This time he didn't flee, he forsook. The word forsook means to purposefully leave behind. He did not flee in a moment of emotion, panic, or fear. He purposefully left, taking Israel with him. And when Moses depended upon himself, he just messed things up. But when he patiently learned to depend upon God, God did wonders. And Moses led the people to freedom and to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was able to lead like this because he had learned to endure. 40 years in the desert teaches you patience, if anything. He had waited on God. He had grown in his walk with God. He had learned to endure. He had learned to believe. And it says in that verse there, it tells us, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew God. Now, let's go back to the start. Where did we start in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Moses believed. Even though he could not see God, he believed. God showed him the way and he followed. He endured the wilderness 40 years at a time twice. He endured the challenge to Pharaoh. He endured the plagues. He endured the Exodus and dealing with the people. He became a great prophet, leading the people to freedom, giving them the law written by God's own finger. He led them to deliverance and to freedom. All of this he did, we're told, by faith. Where once he was fleeing for fear, now he was forsaking in faith. Who are we depending upon today? Self, others? Are we depending upon God? Our self will deceive us, others will fail us, but God never fails. In verse 28, we see the promise of deliverance. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses has several actions here listed in Hebrews 11. He led the people out. He was obedient. He forsook Egypt. And now we're told that he saw the great last plague upon Egypt that God was going to send. This had to be a terrifying night for Israel. Moses played a crucial role in the events that transpired. He had to tell the people what to do to save their firstborn. He had to tell them about the plague. He had to tell them what God was going to do to get Egypt's attention, to demonstrate his power, and to free the people. And here at the last, just before the Exodus, God struck dead all the firstborn in every house in Egypt, killing the people and the animals. What did God tell Moses that he had to get the people to do to prepare for this? Recorded for us in Exodus 12, we read about the Passover, about the promises, and about the threats. This prelude to the Exodus, this institution of this feast, each household was to take a spotless lamb into it on the 10th day of the month. The lamb was to be treated as a pet, cared for by the family in the house from the 10th to the 14th day. At twilight on the 14th day, the lamb was to be killed, prepared as a meal, and eaten. Some of the blood from this spotless sacrificial lamb was then to be put on the doorpost of the house. And of course, we know the lamb represents for us Christ. And the whole feast points to the salvation we have in Christ. There were other things that they had to prepare for the meal, but the key is this spotless lamb that was loved by the family and sacrificed for them. The blood that covered the door was a sign to God of their faith and of their obedience. And when he saw the blood of the sacrifice on the door, he passed over that house and did not kill the firstborn. Every house without the blood saw the death of the firstborn that night. Because he believed God, we're told, Moses kept the Passover. He instructed the nation of Israel as to what God wanted done, how to observe this feast so that they might be spared. Think about this for just a minute. Moses, who complained that he wasn't a good communicator, was giving the task of communicating to the people a message that if he messed up part of, people's firstborn would die. Is it any different when we're tasked with preaching the gospel? God has chosen those of us who can't speak, who are not eloquent, who are fearful at times, who doubt, who stutter, who don't know the answer, who have not been trained as apologists. And he sends us out to preach the gospel to those who, if they don't hear it and respond, will die and be judged. That's the task given to us. That's why we have to accomplish that task by faith. It's faith in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, not faith in our abilities. What if Moses hadn't observed the Passover? What if he hadn't told the rest of Israel about it? What if he had neglected the call? What would have happened to the firstborn in his family, to others that night throughout the land? The only safety came through being in a house under the blood of the spotless lamb. Moses shows us the importance of faithfully preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it. How many people need to hear the gospel? Everybody needs to hear the gospel, right? Is everybody going to respond? No. Why not? Because God's only elected some. Oh yes, and we know who they are. Who are we supposed to preach to? See, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who know Jesus and need to be further sanctified. Those who don't know Him and who need to meet Him. What does the preaching of the gospel do in either case? It saves or it sanctifies. So who needs to hear the gospel? All of us. When? All the time. The gospel should be such a part of our life that it really is. When we stand up, when we sit down, when we sleep, when we awake, when we walk by the wayside, wherever we are, wherever we go, we should be surrounding ourselves with the gospel. Not just Jesus loves me, this I know. But God is going to glorify Himself in the salvation of saints and the damnation of sinners. And He has sent a way. He has provided a way of salvation. What is that way of salvation? It is His Son who is the spotless Lamb of God. All have sinned, so all need the Savior. We know what to tell them. We know the consequences of not telling them. And yet, too often, for whatever poor reasons we can come up with, we neglect to be faithful witnesses for Christ. We neglect the gospel. We forget that God is able to save sinners because we think it depends on us. That's the good news. It doesn't depend on us. The results are up to Him. We forget that what He requires of us is to sow the seed. We have to just tell people the truth, to be a witness. Tell them of Christ. Tell them of the forgiveness that we have through His crucifixion. Verse 29, then he talks about faith and preservation. Not just a provision for salvation, but a preservation. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. We have seen how God prepared to use Moses. We see how he used his faith. He raised him up as a leader who could free Israel from this bondage of slavery for hundreds of years. And now we see that they left. Following verses that we'll go over in the next couple of weeks give us the details of the conquest of the promised land that began with the Exodus. The Passover, the death of the firstborn, these things led to the freedom for the Hebrews. He ordered them out. Pharaoh made them leave. He sent them packing. He demanded they leave and that the Egyptians even give them provisions as they go. As they did, the Lord led the people out with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, taking them to the region of the Red Sea. God was always before them. And remember, what else did we learn already from the chapter here in Hebrews 11? What did they take with them, besides all the stuff the Egyptians gave them? They took a coffin with them. With whose remains? Joseph's. Because Joseph believed, God will fulfill His promise. Take me with you when you go. And this is what they did. They were determined to go and to flee, to escape, to move to the promised land. Now, what did Pharaoh think about that as soon as they got out of the land? Well, they started on their journey, and they didn't get too far before Pharaoh changed his mind. How hard a heart did he have to see these plagues and to see the fulfillment of the 10th plague, to be driven to the point that he forced them to leave and then to turn around and decide to pursue them? But that's exactly what he did. He decided to recapture Israel. And because of this, we see what God had determined to do. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God was about to demonstrate His power. It says to us in the text, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Phi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness is closed in on them. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Exodus 14, 1 through 4. Pharaoh gave chase. He sent out the chariots. The Israelites seemed to be cornered. There was no way out. They thought that they were going to be killed right then and there in the wilderness. All the army and the chariots, and Pharaoh would surely just ride over them and drive them into the sea. There's a phrase that we use, though, in the story. But God. It looked impossible. There was no way out. There was no solution. How often has that happened in Hebrews 11? Abraham is called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, to forsake his pagan gods. God visits him and tells him to go to a place that he'll show up. And he leaves, not even knowing where he's going. By the time he gets where he's going, he's told, "You're going in your old age to have a son. I'm going to provide through your barren wife, Sarah." What? Impossible. Impossible. Now, we see the children of Israel in bondage. There's no way to escape. They can't overpower the Egyptians. They're being held against their will. They're being put to hard labor. And now Moses comes. He tries to find a way to do it. He messes that up. He flees. He disappears into the wilderness for 40 years. Now, when he comes back, God begins to work these plagues. And then he begins to work these provisions. And he takes the people out and he leads them visibly in front of them with a cloud of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He brings them out to this little part in the wilderness that butts right up against the Red Sea, and there is no way to get away from these Egyptians. No way at all. But God had other plans. He was going to declare His glory. He was going to protect His people. He had one more miracle to perform to get them out. And Hebrews 11:29 just told us what happened. By faith we read, they passed through the Red Sea. Now, this is still probably referring to Moses' faith, because at this point, the people were just beside themselves with fear. But as Moses led the people, he believed that God would provide a way. And in Moses' leadership, we see that even in the face of no way of escape, God parted the waters. This is what the Bible tells us. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near and the other to the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This faith, this trust in God, this trust in His provision and His protection, here it is demonstrated for us. Life or death, it depends on what happens next. And Moses tells the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes when we get so perturbed about the things that are going on in our life, we need somebody to come up to us and to just tell us, sit down and be quiet and watch how God works this out. You know, when we get perturbed, what we're prone to do? To help Him, to make suggestions, to tell Him, if you would just... Sometimes we just need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The angel of the Lord defended them through the night. Again, who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus put Himself between Israel and the Egyptians. The Red Sea parts. The water stands up as two walls on either side with a dry path through the middle. And you know, the movies have tried to show what this is like, but I guarantee you nothing can compare to being there, I'm sure. Can you imagine? The Red Sea divided. The water stood up on either side and made a dry path. And the nation of Israel, at least 600,000 people, probably more, walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. There aren't special effects enough in the world or words enough to really make this real to us. But this is what God did. And when the Egyptians attempted to follow, the whole army was swallowed by the sea as it closed over them. There could be no doubt the God of Israel was the Lord. He was God. He could not be contended with, and His people could not be touched as long as He defended them. The summary from Exodus 14 states, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Over and over again throughout the Scripture, we read about victory, about great triumphs, about the mighty things that God has done. An example of which is here the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, all that He did to free His people. We need to remember, though, why God did that. Why did God part the sea and why did He destroy the Egyptians? It wasn't just to get His people out. No, God told us why He did it. God did it for the same reason that He does anything and everything that He does. He did it for His own glory. This is what God proves for us through the faith of Moses. God proves for us beyond a doubt that He is God, and as such, He can always be trusted. What are you facing today in your life, right now? What are you fearing? What's causing doubt and confusion? What's tying you up and slowing you down in the progress of sanctification? Trust God. Take Him at His word. Step out by faith. Trust His promise, trust in His provision, trust in His protection, trust that He can preserve you. Trust that if you try to do it on your own, it's only going to get worse. We've all been there, haven't we? Try to do it on your own, it's going to get worse. But trust Him. Why? Because what God demonstrates for us, as we look at the life of Moses and the faith of Moses, is this. He's God. He is God. And He can always be trusted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these lessons from the life of Moses. Facing the things that he was facing in Egypt and the things that even his parents were facing when he was born. A culture of death. A hatred for children. People living and governing by fear. And yet Moses found favor. And he believed. And as he trusted You, You fulfilled Your promise to Abraham and freed his descendants from slavery in Egypt. Father, You've also sent to us Christ, who was born at a time when children were being killed and sacrificed to try to prevent His birth. He's come to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin, to lead us to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. He's given Himself as a sacrifice to accomplish that. And just as Moses trusted You, Father, I pray that You would help us trust You, because there is nothing that You have ever done or said that would give us a reason not to trust You. Father, whatever we face, whatever the depths of our despair, whatever our suffering, whatever our doubt, whatever our fear, help us to stand still and see the salvation of our God, to see the provisions that You have made, to care for us, to give us a reason to rejoice in the midst of suffering, to be full of exceedingly great joy, even in the harshest trials. Because we are blessed to bear the reproaches of Christ and to suffer affliction. Help us to stand strong against the passing pleasure of sin, to crucify self, to die to self so that we might walk with You. Father, help us to take You at Your word. Help us to believe You. Give us more faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.